Turn in your Bibles for this next session to Romans chapter 5. We're going to have to go a little faster here. But Romans 5, we're getting back to the text of Romans now. Now that we've laid a foundation with the truth of eternal security, showing from Scripture that you cannot lose your salvation, but there are at least those nine things we cover to show what you can lose. Now as we think of the book of Romans again, we know that this section in chapter 3 deals with justification and an explanation of justification by grace through faith. We then saw an illustration of justification with Abraham and David in Romans 4, the great imputation or justification chapter. And then in chapter 5, it shifts to the results of justification, the blessings and eternal security that we have in Christ as believers in verses 1 through 11. But now in verses 12 through 21, and we're just going to take one lesson to cover this section of Scripture. We see the provider of this justification, that it is Jesus Christ, and He comes out loud and clear in this passage. So, let's read together, now that you have turned to Romans 5, let's read together the passage we're going to go through in detail, verses 12 through 21. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This passage is a hinge passage, really, that starts to open the door and redirect our attention now, moving away from justification to sanctification. It's a hinge, really, from everything that we've seen thus far in Romans up through chapter 5, verse 11, now kind of opening the door up to chapter 6 in sanctification truth. And really, it's still setting forth the truth of our justification in and by Jesus Christ, but it also is laying the foundation for sanctification in the very next chapter. And what we're going to see here are several key words that really bring out some of the key concepts in this chapter, or this section at the end of the chapter. The word therefore is used in verse 12. And why is therefore there? Well, it points to what has preceded. It always makes a point, this word, therefore, about some truth going forward based on what's previously been covered. And it tells us that Paul is going to sum up or conclude the section on justification before moving on to sanctification. The word one is used throughout this passage. Maybe you noticed it used repeatedly. 12 times it's used throughout this passage. One man, one offense, etc., etc. And this underscores the key idea of singleness or identification. Likewise, the word reign is used in this passage. There are four different kings, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, used in these verses. There's King Death in verse 14 and verse 17. There's the King Believer in verse 17. There's King Sin in verse 21. And there's King Grace in verse 21. But this whole idea of reigning is very important because he's going to pick up this concept in chapter 6 where he talks about letting not the sin nature rule in our life, but rather to let Jesus Christ as Lord rule in our life. And that word for rule, basileuo, is the same term that's used here, of a king reigning. There's another very important term that's used. It's actually one word in Greek, but two in English, much more. And it indicates that what we have in Christ, what we've gained in Him, far exceeds what we have lost in Adam. And what it shows us is that despite how terrible sin is and everything that happened through Adam, God is a very generous being who loves to give of His grace. So I really like this phrase much more. It's used 7 times throughout the book of Romans, but 3 times right here in this passage. God would far rather bless us than condemn us. And of course, we have the word grace used throughout this passage. Grace appears in verse 15 twice, verse 17, verse 20, and verse 21. Even the words free gift that are used in verses 16 and 17 really come from the Greek word that's based on the word grace, charis. It's free gift is charisma. That's really the root word charis that's found there too. So grace is throughout this section, speaking again of God's unmerited favor, and it gives us the reason that sinners can receive this much more that has been described. So those are some of the key terms that are used throughout this section. There are also some key ideas to keep in mind. 2 key ideas, in fact, to grasp. This passage primarily sets forth a contrast and comparison between Adam and Christ. This is really the tale of two people, the tale of two cities, the tale of two people here in the end of chapter 5, Adam and Christ. And when you see Adam, you think of condemnation. When you see Christ, you think of justification. That is the contrast. This passage also goes from bad to worse, bad to best. Beginning with Adam, that's the bad part, and ending with Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not just the good part, that's the best part. Jesus Christ our Lord, in verse 21. So you see the shift. It's depressing in verse 12. It's encouraging by the time you get to verse 21. Great passage of Scripture. But really, what is the central idea about this whole section here, verses 12 through 21? The central idea is that Adam's one act of sin and disobedience resulted in sin, death, and condemnation for the rest of mankind, on the one hand. But in turn, Jesus Christ's one act of obedience resulted in righteousness, life, and justification available to all mankind, to all those who will receive it. So the passage begins with Adam and death and sin, and it ends with Christ reigning in righteousness and God's grace. And in the middle, we have man's sin and an abundance of God's grace. Isn't that a good way to describe the gospel to people? You always set the context with the bad news before the good news. That's really what we have here as well. In fact, as I think of the gospel, why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We're just going to look at a couple passages in that chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, we have a very definitive passage on the gospel. As Paul writes in verses 1 and 2, that he came to the Corinthians and he preached this message to them, which they initially received, that they were to hold fast to, by which they would be progressively sanctified in their Christian life if they continued to stand on it, hold fast to it. Verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So he sets forth the finished work of Christ on the cross, his substitutionary work, very clearly. And then he's going to talk about, in the intervening verses, about the resurrection, how Christ really did rise from the dead. And his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. So we skip down now to verse 21. And it says, "For since by man came death," and who would that be? Adam, right? By Adam came death. "By man came death. By man also came the resurrection of the dead." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." We see a very important truth in this passage, but also back in Romans 5, that truth of identification and position set forth by that prepositional expression "in Christ" or "in Adam." You've learned throughout Romans that God sees people in terms of categories. God does make distinctions. He sees the saved and the lost. He sees Jews. He sees Gentiles. And here we see that he sees people either in Adam, i.e. lost, or in Christ, i.e. saved. It's kind of like in real estate. What are the three most important words in real estate? Location. Location, location. And when it comes to your Christian life, I wouldn't say it's just location. It's not all about position. But that's where it starts, right? If someone is in Christ, then they're a new creation. They have a new beginning. And everything stems from that. And so we see that in Romans 5 as well. Let's go back there to Romans 5. And let's begin looking at some specifics of this passage. Begin to just go through this passage verse by verse now. And we begin in verse 12 with some specific problems stemming from Adam. What is Adam notoriously known for? Sin, right? How would you like to have that tagged to you as the guy who kicked off the human race in sin? "Therefore," verse 12, "just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." How did sin enter the human race? Well, we know that sin entered the universe, not through Adam, but through Lucifer, right? Who fell, who rebelled against God. In Isaiah chapter 14, it speaks of his five I wills. "I will be like the Most High God. I will ascend to the uttermost heights of the north," etc. His blasphemy, he didn't say, "Let your will be done" anymore. "My will be done." So he rebelled against God and he fell. And then he came to planet Earth. He found this location where God had set up Adam and Eve to have dominion over planet Earth. He comes up to the recent creation of Adam and Eve, and he seeks to deceive Eve. Through Eve, Adam outrightly chooses to sin and rebel against God. That is the beginning of sin in the human race. It came through Lucifer to Adam and Eve. And Eve was deceived and she ate, but Adam ate willfully. And what was the result? The result was the presence of sin now in the human race. But it entered the human race through one man, whose name was Adam. By the way, if this is going to be redundant a little bit from here on out, it's because this passage is a little bit redundant. It keeps rephrasing some of the same truths throughout. Sin entered the human race through one man, namely Adam. And we know that Adam literally existed. There was a literal man named Adam at the very beginning, according to Genesis. Of course, there are those who do not take Genesis literally, but view it as a myth, usually because they accept the opinions of men in terms of evolutionary theory, impose that back on Scripture, rather than interpreting observable facts in nature and such from the standpoint of the Bible first. And that should always be our standard. But what happens when you try to embrace views like, theistic evolution, that God used the mechanism of evolution to eventually evolve a man who became Adam somewhere along that stage of evolution? Well, what happens then is you embrace a very unbiblical view that teaches that before sin, there was death. Death is actually a very positive thing because it led to a higher state of being. But biblically, we know, and verse 12 is very clear on this, that what came first, as far as the chicken and the egg, what came first was sin, and death followed. And we can't turn that around. Some so-called Christians try to do that, and they're simply rejecting what the Bible has to say. Sin came first, then followed by death. By the way, if you take what Genesis says clearly, it says in several places that God created this, He created that on that day, and behold, it was very good. And you can't have sin and have it be called very good. God did not create sin. He's not the author of it. And it was not His design to have death as part of the human race. That was an alien intruder. That was not His intent. He has a great remedy for it. So verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. What is the problem in the human race according to this passage? The problem is sin, the presence of sin. You know, oftentimes with people, as we look at our world today, you'll go to a class at a university or maybe on your job, in politics, in the news, you'll hear people say, well, the real problem is people aren't educated enough. If we would just throw more education at our society, we could lift ourselves to a higher standard of living and be better human beings. Or they say, the problem is we're just not spreading the wealth enough. There's wealth inequality, and if we could just somehow give everybody the same amount of material wealth, we could solve all the world's problems. You know, that is just utterly not true. And I'm really tempted to go off into a tangent here about the evils of socialism and such. But I'm not going to. I'm going to resist that temptation for another time. But you hear this often, that there's this gap between the rich and the poor, and that's the real problem, with mankind. Or, how about this one? That your problem really isn't that you chose to sin, it's that you have a disorder. You have a syndrome. Let's put a label on it, and let's make it sanitized, and therefore you can avoid personal accountability for your choices. Now, I'm not saying that some of those things are not symptoms of man's problem, namely sin. Even when you have material inequality and you have certain conditions that a psychologist may identify with a name or a label. But all of those things are symptomatic. They're the fruit of the tree, but they're not the root problem, right? Scripture says the root problem is sin. We're born sinners and we choose to sin. So let's not deal constantly with the symptoms. I mean, imagine if you went to your doctor and you said, man, I've had this leg pain, just intense, 4 weeks now. He says to you, oh, well, you need ibuprofen then. Let me give you a prescription strength. Let's start you off with 800 milligrams. So you take 800 milligrams and you come back a week later and you say, Doc, 800 milligrams is not cutting it. I'm really in pain. He says, well, tell you what, let's just prescribe 1,200 milligrams to you. Why don't you do that? A week later, you're still in absolute pain, and he never treats the cause of the problem. You've had a fractured femur all along, and he's masking the pain. But that's what we do as human beings, because we don't want to deal with the fact that we're sinners before a holy God and be accountable to him. So we come up with all these other things to kind of massage our situation and salve our consciences. The Bible says the root problem is sin, and we need to deal with the source, not the symptoms. Now, as we think of Adam being the one who introduced sin to the human race, sometimes people say, well, why isn't Eve held responsible? Why is Adam named here? Why are we giving him the blame? It's usually men who ask this question, by the way. Well, 1 Timothy 2, verse 14 says that Adam ate willfully. That Eve was deceived, but Adam ate willfully. And so based on the fact that he chose to sin, he was not deceived in his transgression. And based on the fact that he was created first as the head of the human race, he therefore has a greater accountability before God. That's why he's tagged with this. But as we go back to Romans 5, that word sin is found in verse 12, that sin entered the human race. And we not only see the presence of sin, we see the property or characteristic of sin through this word for sin in verse 12, namely hamartia. What does hamartia mean? It means to miss the mark. Sin is a violation of the will of God. It can be described as not hitting the bullseye, basically. Even the world's best archer is going to miss the mark at times. And the same is true with mankind. No matter how righteous we may seem to be, we will miss the mark of God's standard of righteousness. There's another word for sin that's found in verse 15. That's the word offense. Paraptoma is the word that's used there. And that W actually is a long O sound, paraptoma. And this is a deviation from a right path. That's what that term means, deviation from a right path. So this passage is saying that Adam sinned, and when we sin, we miss the mark, and we deviate from the right path. Like Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. We've deviated from a right path. So that's one question. What is sin? What is it called? What is it like? Another question we need to address is all human imperfection sin? I've sometimes heard people say this, that sin can be defined as anything short of the perfection of God. Is that an accurate definition? I would say no, there's some truth to that definition, but it is not accurate. In fact, let me ask you this. Some of you have glasses here tonight, especially you Lachlans over there. Are you sinning because you are wearing corrective lenses? I mean, that's short of perfection, right? You sinners, you're worse than the rest of us. Some people will actually say that anything short of perfection is sin. So it leads to this view that, you know, if you're always having to wear glasses, well, you're sinning all the time then. I mean, you're constantly short of the perfection of God, so you must be sinning all the time. Well, that is really problematic, because you know what else? Those trees out there. We have a few trees on our property here that are short of perfection as well. They're just not as fruitful as they used to be, and they're kind of dying out. And I think they're sinning all the time, too. You see the absurdity of that view? You see, just because something's imperfect or under the curse doesn't mean you're actually sinning. Otherwise, you need to use 1 John 1:9 for the fact that you're wearing glasses. Well, that's absurd. So no, not all human imperfection is sin. Let's clarify that. But what is the penalty for sin? You'll see found throughout this passage, death tied to sin. Penalty of sin is death. Death is mentioned twice in verse 12, and this is a fixed biblical concept. But the penalty of sin, result of Adam's rebellious act of disobedience, was death. They're bed partners throughout Scripture. And of course, death, we know, never means non-existence, but it means separation. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what happened? It's not that they dropped over dead and poof, they ceased to exist on the spot. No, but what happened was they were separated from God in terms spiritually of their relationship with Him that instance. And then that manifested itself hundreds of years later when they died eventually physically, when their soul and spirit was separated from their physical body. That kind of death took place. And was this death, this penalty for sin, forewarned with Adam? It certainly was. Absolutely yes. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord God had commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Note this, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What happened on the day that they ate of it? They continued to live physically, right? But they died spiritually. God's word was true. There was a death that occurred. They just became dead men walking. That's what happened. They were alienated from God. They were separated from a relationship with Him. That's why they feared Him and they tried to hide from Him. God wanted to reconcile them back to Himself. So death needs to be perceived. We need to rightly consider it a foreign intruder into God's original creation design. Do you realize that God never wanted death? That's why as you read Revelation 21 and 22 about our glorious future and the New Jerusalem, there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more sin. God will put that all away. It's hard to even imagine that we will have such an existence because we're so surrounded by sin and death today. But that's how God is going to restore things to His original intent and design. Isn't it interesting that there was this tree of life in the garden as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Yet God had to put Adam and Eve out of the garden lest they take of the tree of life after they had sinned. And what would happen if they had eaten the tree of life? God says, I have to put them out of the garden lest as sinners they eat from the tree of life and live. As a response of grace, God said, I don't want you to perpetually live as a sinner, being an immortal sinner. That is not my intent for your existence. So I have to put you out of the garden so that you will actually end up physically dying. It's kind of interesting that, you know, down through history, people have talked about this fountain of youth, finding this thing. If we could just find that, we could become immortal, live forever in our sinful godless condition. God says, I'm never going to allow that. So Hollywood can make all these movies they want about things like that. It'll never happen. Now what if Adam had not sinned? This question needs to be addressed as well. Well, he would have lived forever in perfect fellowship with God. That's what would have happened. But that's not what happened, right? God knew that Adam would sin. He knew what was coming, and he had a plan already prepared. But this doesn't mean that he decreed that Adam would sin. That's what many Calvinists teach. Just because he foreknows something doesn't mean he caused it and wanted it to happen in terms of his desire and will. He allowed it to happen. Did God make Adam sin? No, absolutely not. There are some Calvinists who take the view that God in His sovereignty has to determine everything. And if He doesn't determine everything and basically make all our choices for us, then He can't be sovereign. And I think, are you kidding? You actually diminish the sovereignty of God. by saying that he has to make every decision for us, deprive us of free will, and therefore he's sovereign? That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible allows us to make our choices, yet knows in advance what those choices are going to be. He already sees 1,000 steps, 1,000,000,000,000,000 steps down the road, and he's way ahead of us. And he's got a plan to counter every choice we make. What an amazingly, infinitely wise God we serve. So Adam was fully responsible for his choice. That is the point of this passage. And he was the representative for the human race, so that by his act of sinning, he plunged the rest of the race into sin and death as well. So we've seen the presence of sin, the property of sin, the penalty for sin, now the permeation of sin. This is underscored by the term in verse, or the phrase in verse 12, that all have sinned. All died, and all sinned. Sin and death have become universal now as a condition among humanity. Some understand this phrase at the end of verse 12, so death spread to all men because all sinned, to mean that because Adam sinned, now we've all committed acts of sin. Is that true? Yeah, that is true, that we've all sinned. But is that really what verse 12 is teaching? I don't think so. I think it's teaching more than that. Some understand this to mean that because Adam sinned, and we've all sinned, that phrase, all have sinned, means that all are born with a sin nature. Is that true? Well, that is true, but is that really what verse 12 is teaching again? I think it means more than that. Some understand this to mean that Adam, as the head of the human race, the representative of the human race, sinned on behalf of the whole race. I think this is what it's getting at. That when it goes back to position again, and location, 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 everyone here, everyone who's watching, everyone who's ever been born from Adam on, was in Adam positionally. And when Adam sinned because we were in him, it's as though we all sinned in him, and we were all held responsible because of his choice. That, I think, is what it's teaching. And this leads to the truth that there are three types of sin mentioned throughout Scripture, three kinds of sin. There's, of course, the ones we're most familiar with, personal sin. We're sinners by our own choices indeed, in thought, word, and actions, right? No dispute about that. Unless you believe you have your sin nature eradicated and you haven't sinned in 20 years and you're not married. Then there's inherited sin, where we receive a sinful nature passed down from our parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. That's inherited sin. The sin, the sin nature. And there's also imputed sin, which we've just been reading about here in this passage. But because of our identification in Adam, when he sinned, it's as though we sinned too. And we are all condemned because we're in him. Adam's sin was charged to our account for the rest of the human race. Imputed sin. Now, usually when people hear about this imputed sin, they kind of recoil a little bit and they think, I don't like that. I don't like to be blamed for somebody else's choices, right? And you probably are thinking exactly what I just described. And I've talked with people at times, unbelievers even, the natural man, who has just said, that's foolishness. I can't believe in the Bible's teaching on original sin. But isn't it funny how people will readily accept the fact that because I'm in Christ, based on his one act, I get in on his righteousness. Oh, I got no problem with that kind of identification. Where his righteousness is imputed to me, and I didn't do anything for that, we readily accept the positive side of it when it comes to the last Adam, namely Christ, we don't like the first Adam, the negative side of it. The fact is, you know, even in our society, in humanity, we often are held responsible for those whose headship we're under. You know, when President Trump decided to send 59 Tomahawk cruise missiles into Syria in response for the gassing of those kids, he represented the rest of the United States, whether you agree with his act or not. But as Americans, now we're accountable. Let's say Russia responds with some retaliation, as they're supporters of Syria, and they send missiles somewhere into the United States, and those poor innocent Americans die in that situation. They died for whose act? Well, Trump's decision, right? What if a president of a company, CEO, makes some decisions, and it means you're going to suffer the consequences on the job? It happens all the time, right? A dad in a home says, we're going to decide to do this or that. The kids have to live with the decision. Just the way it is. Headship, and this concept of headship, is just inherent to our society. We can't get around it. And the fact is, you did not choose to be born outside of the human race. You were born as a human being, and you had no say in the matter, right? So with that comes the fact that you're born in Adam, you're born lost, dead in trespasses and sins, and needing to be born again in Christ. So three kinds of sin, is that fair? I think we've shown, you may not like it, but that's the way it is. What about before the law? Verse 12 says, this passage goes on to say, you should read verses 13 and 14, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. What about before the law? Were people guilty before the law, the Mosaic law, came in Exodus chapter 20? Yes, they had conscience. They lived under conscience. They definitely were accountable before God. Did people die before Moses? Well, absolutely they died. They died because they were in Adam. Now that word transgression in verse 14 speaks of an overstepping of a boundary. Here's another term for sin. It's the third word for sin in this passage. The law entered and it created a specific boundary. It drew a line in the sand and said, if you step over this line, you've transgressed, and now what you did becomes manifested or characterized as sin. I'll give you an illustration. I have two girls. My son, he doesn't have this problem because he gets his own bedroom. My two girls have to share a bedroom, which means it really brings out their sin nature. So, like a lot of kids, they get to that point in their relationship where they say, I'm tired of picking up your clothes and putting them on your side of the room. So what we're going to do is we're going to get out some tape and we're going to mark the floor, and you're going to have your side of the room and I'm going to have my side of the room, and we're going to draw a line in the sand. And if you step over that line, it's a transgression. And I'll tell you, when that line gets put on the floor, it really brings out sin. Now, sin was always there before, but now it's just become more manifest. And that's kind of what happened here with the Mosaic law coming in. Was sin in existence from Adam to Moses? Of course it was. It was always there. Once that line in the sand got put in place, now we got boundaries we got to abide by, and sin really comes up. Becomes more evident. So this does not mean that sin didn't exist before there was a law. It does mean that sin does not have the characteristic of being a transgression, though, apart from the law. That is, therefore, held accountable as such as the breaking of a specific violation or law or boundary. So, after establishing our identification with Adam, Romans 5 goes on to set forth a contrast and comparison between Adam and Christ. Thinking of the provision through Christ in verses 15 through 19, there is a contrast between two heads, Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Adam is associated with the offense, Christ associated with the gift, or the free gift here, of God's grace. There's the contrast continuing in verses 15 through 17. Contrast that centers in two acts. Adam's one offense versus Christ's one death. Verse 15 goes on again. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the gift of the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So there's a contrast of acts. There's also the contrast of results. On the one hand, judgment due, namely condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift not due. That's why it's free and it's by grace, namely justification. Verse 16 sets this forth. It says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. It was a grace gift, because what should have resulted would be condemnation from those offenses, but what we get instead is justification because of Christ. There's also a contrast between two certainties. Sin and death reigning versus grace and righteousness reigning. Verse 17 speaks of this. It says, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Reigning is mentioned twice here. And why reigning? Well, this is a key concept that he's introducing here again in chapter 5, because it's going to come up again in chapter 6. As we mentioned already about let not the sin nature reign in your life as king, because it's been dethroned, as you'll see later. And then in chapter 8, he's going to go on to talk about the glorious state which will come, even though right now creation's under a curse. But the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to that future glorious time, when we will reign with Christ. And this all goes back to, again, the original creation design. Remember in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 28, God said, be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over all the earth. When Adam and Eve were created, do you realize that God crowned them at creation king and queen of planet Earth? What happened? Adam took that scepter that God had given him as king. He handed it to Satan. The scepter isn't taken back until Revelation 5. When Jesus Christ before the Father, and those of us saying, who is worthy? And there's only one found worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who steps forward, takes the scroll from the Father's hand, the title deed to planet Earth, and he goes back as Redeemer of mankind, and he says, I'm going to take back the scepter from Satan, forcibly. And this occurs throughout the 7 years of tribulation. He comes back in Revelation 19, and he plants his stake in the ground, and he says, we're setting up the kingdom. Satan, your days are over. dominion, reigning, it's all tied together. But in the meantime, for your Christian life, it's got to start somewhere, right? So that's why before we even get to the Christian life truth of chapter 6, it's got to start with being in Adam or in Christ, being found in Christ instead of Adam. And this is not something that's automatic. It's something that must be received. That's why in verse 17, it says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Only those who receive will reign in life. Okay? Do you have a question? Oh, not due means we didn't deserve the gift. It wasn't due. The passage speaks of our offenses. Verse 16, but the free gift which came from many offenses. Doesn't that seem contradictory? Well, not really, if you understand free gift means a grace gift. What resulted from many of our offenses was this free gift of eternal life. The gift wasn't due to us in that case. It was unmerited. No. It'll probably be on the test this way, so you just kind of memorize it. By the way, I did not come up with this curriculum, so I can't take credit for it if it sounds good. I can't take credit for it if it's poorly worded, too. So. Yeah. We deserve the judgment. Yeah. But we don't deserve the gift. So. Yep. Now, let's notice the comparison in this passage again. Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. There's a comparison set forth, two men again, Adam and Christ, regarding the results of their one act each. Both of their results extend to all men. All men. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. It's regarding the effects of their one act. It affects many. And there is the plurality in contrast to one. Here is the contrast, verse 19b. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so everyone who receives him, Jesus Christ, by faith, will be made righteous. Okay, now some practical applications from this passage, verses 20 and 21. What about the law? Verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. You would think the law would enter to curb sin, right? But I'm telling you that masking tape on the bedroom floor of my daughter's did not. In fact, I had to peel that tape up and say, you two need to knock it off. It doesn't curb sin, doesn't prevent sin. In fact, it often provokes sin. But I think what it does as well is it makes manifest sin that's already there, right? Now, can you imagine a family situation? Let's say I gave my daughters not just one line through the bedroom floor, but I set up 613 different laws governing their bedroom. I mean, they couldn't roll out of bed without transgressing somehow, if that were the case. They couldn't step towards the dresser without violating some law. They'd be transgressing everywhere they turned. And so you'd have transgression after transgression after transgression after transgression, just manifesting the sin that's already there. That's what the law did. It made manifest the character of sin that was there. And it created official transgressions of boundaries to put things in a legal context and say, guilty, 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 guilty. They may have been sinners before, but now they really knew that they were sinners. And that's why they don't have such laws governing their bedroom. What about God's grace? Well, why was the law given? To show us our inability to fulfill it and our need for Jesus Christ as well. Where sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through Jesus Christ to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love this much more that this passage ends on. Again, it shows we cannot out-sin the grace of God. God has a grace plan that's greater than our sin. Sin is no match for God's grace. It sets forth, again, identification truth. And this passage, therefore, is a hinge section that connects Romans 1 through 5 with 6 through 8. And we'll discover that all of this connects to chapter 6 with identification truth. And there's the shift again now from sin's penalty to sin's power. Before God can save us from sin's power, we have to be absolutely saved from sin's penalty. And that's why we're going to transition to chapter 6 now. Now, I know I have not left us much time. We have 45 minutes. So, what I'm going to do, are you guys okay with not taking another break?